Tonight's Bible reading is Psalm number 19, which is on page 545 of the Pew Bibles. That's Psalm number 19 on page 545. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, I want you to do something for me. Just like you to close your eyes. Thanks, Luke. Okay. What you've just experienced there is a very rare commodity in our life. It's called silence. And some of you just love that. In fact, you may now be asleep, in which case refer to the podcast later. But others just found that slightly awkward. I didn't close my eyes, you see. I watched you. And it's just interesting. Some people found that they find silence unnerving. Silence unnerving. I think silence can often be unnerving, and I reflect on my own life. The silence that I find most troubling in my life often is a perceived silence from God. I was reading this morning's sermon from a book, which I won't read now, but it was a book I read when I went through a season of my life, a little after I started work, where I really felt like God was silent. That God was silent. And I had significant doubts in my Christian faith, and I read this book, and it opened with meditating on this idea of God's silence, or at least us experiencing a sense of silence from God. And the apparent silence from God makes us anxious, actually. If you've ever been through that experience, makes us anxious. And I want to say to you, if you haven't been through it, you may well go through it. In fact, it's a fairly common experience in the Christian life to have a season when you feel like, God, where is God? Even more troubling, does God even exist? Does God even exist? And I think, actually, that's the greatest silence that people are most, that's the science people are most afraid of, actually. It's why people chase religious experiences, whether they're Christian experiences or not. I think it's why lots of people are drawn to church experiences, which are heavily, church, which is heavily experiential. They really want a sense that God is not silent. God is speaking. But if you've gone through that, you'll understand what I mean about the anxiety that causes. Now, to that particular anxiety, Psalm 19, in part, is speaking. And the central point of this psalm, we do a little series in January on psalms every year, and we're up to Psalm 19. Psalm 19's key point, if you take nothing else from the sermon today, Psalm 19's key point is this, that God is speaking. God is speaking. In fact, if you look through the psalm, you'll see lots of words about, lots of verbs about speech and speaking and proclaiming in most of the verses in this psalm, because the psalmist's point is that God is speaking. And in the first verses, his point, he makes a very clear point about God's speech. Firstly, that God speaks everywhere. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim. In other words, the thing that encompasses the whole world, that is even declaring about God. God is not silent, even in deepest, darkest Africa, so to speak. And God is speaking all the time, day after day, night after night, he says. God is speaking all the time. God is speaking everywhere. And interestingly, when he chooses the example of the sun, we have a sense that God is speaking, in fact, not just in the glorious things. Psalm 19, verse 1, is probably one of the most tweeted and Instagrammed verses out there. Right? Someone goes to the Grand Canyon and the verse that comes to them, they may never have even read the Bible, is "The heavens declare the glory of God." And we might think, well, that's what the psalmist is thinking. But notice, actually, the example that he uses is not the Grand Canyon. It's not even a pretty pink sunset after a hot day. What he uses is the simple path and regularity and course of the sun itself. Rises in the morning, traces across the earth, and sets in the evening. And it does this over and over and over again. So God is speaking in the glorious, but he's also just speaking in the systematic and the ordered and the everyday. He's speaking everywhere and he's speaking all the time. I was thinking about sunshine this week. Our backyard was a bit of a weed patch, but we recently put new grass down, and this new grass area is like smaller than the supper area, right? So it doesn't require a lot of maintenance, but I have committed wholeheartedly to it. So I cut the grass every week. I water it regularly. I've aerated it. It's going great guns, except for this little spot in the corner, which remains brown. And it's not dead. Like, it grows, but it just doesn't have any colour in it. I realised after a while, it's because there's an overgrown bush. So I chop back the bush. The sunlight hits the grass. I tell you, not within a day, the grass had turned green. Not within a day. Sunlight, grass growing, can you think of anything more banal in life, anything more boring? And yet in that moment of such ordinariness, we perceive the sublime order of God's creation. And the psalmist's point is, as you look at all these things, he doesn't know the science. He doesn't know the science behind creation, right? It's not that he's denying that science. He just doesn't know it. But what he perceives is order. He perceives purpose in the world. And he looks at the world and he says, this says something about who put this in place. This says something. Now, these opening verses, which you might have read many times, they contain some insights which should challenge us, some implications. And the first is this: finding evidence for God is not an elaborate task, actually. It's actually not an elaborate task. When I was a little kid, my mum lived overseas, and to call her, you had to dial. Like nowadays, if you're calling someone, right, once you put their details in your phone, you just press their contact and everything happens for you, whether they're here or they're overseas. The phone company works it out. Now, back then, that didn't happen. In fact, when I first started calling my mum, we had one of those phones with the little dial on it, right? So you have to go back to the start. And you'd have to dial 15 numbers to call someone in Sri Lanka. And you'd often lose track of which number you're up to. And you'd get to the end, you thought you'd hit the last number, and there's just silence. No connecting dial tone, nothing. It was such a complicated process. I think people think sometimes of connecting with God a bit like that. And put all the numbers in the right order. But the psalmist's insight here is no, God is speaking readily and regularly, and it is evident to all people that he is speaking. And so second implication of all this is that we are actually without excuse. We're actually without excuse. God's clear presence in the world leaves us without an excuse before him. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this same argument. I mean, it's his argument. I'm using it now. He uses it in Romans chapter 1. Where he says, because God is evident in creation, people are without excuse. And I want to say that the lie of atheism is this, and the lie of secularism is this, that God doesn't exist, or that God is silent. And it's a lie which finds its fuel, which allows it to flourish in our culture and time because of busyness. Because when you're busy and you have lost track and lost touch with the world around you, you will lose touch with the God who created it. If you're too busy, if you've got too many anxieties pouring in on your life, if you're too harried, you're rushing from one thing to the next all the time, you will not have time to actually encounter the Creator. I've set myself a goal a few months ago. Actually, I was challenged to do this when I walk to work, to not put my headphones on and listen to another podcast or try and, you know, mark out some notes about what I'm going to do as I get into the office, but just to walk. It's my privilege that I get to walk to work every morning and just to take in the world that I am part of and that God has put me in. And it's just amazing how little things catch you. You see the sun go through a tree and you think, that's just beautiful. And it provides you with a moment. Now, often our moments of doubt in our Christian life, if you've gone through one and then you have the opportunity to go back and reflect on it, often your season of doubt is not isolated, but actually surrounded by all these other things, like you've made yourself too busy. You've cut yourself off from hearing from God in a number of important ways. And so what we really need to do is keep challenging ourselves to stop and enjoy and embrace and reflect on the handiwork of God, so to speak. Because if you're too busy to hear God, you won't hear him. If you're too busy to hear God, you won't hear him. But it is important to say, and the psalmist doesn't stop there, that the created order isn't enough. It's not the extent of God speaking, and it's not even sufficient to understand God. I mean, if you go to a concert, Justin Timberlake, for example, and you go and hear him, it's a bit like, you know, you see him, he's not lip-syncing, fantastic, he can actually sing and dance. But then if you're only in the audience, there's a certain sense of removal from the whole experience. That's a bit like what it is when you just encounter God through creation. But what a fan really wants is to kind of be up the front, right? To get sprayed by his sweat or get called up on stage and do some kind of guest duet with him or come backstage and meet him afterwards. You want a personal encounter, right? That's the gold. And what the psalmist says actually about God speaking is that he is not satisfied simply with just declaring, here I am, I'm here, this is what I've done. He longs for us to actually know him personally. And we see this in the psalm. It's a bit subtle for us actually, but it's not subtle if you're a Hebrew, if you're reading this psalm and hearing it in Hebrew. You'll notice in the first 5-6 verses that God is referred to by the word God. This seems unremarkable to us, right? But then it changes. You notice that it changes. And I think it's in verse 6. I don't have a text in front of me. But it changes to Lord, capital L-O-R-D. And the reason they capitalise is actually they're trying to draw a difference. See, God is just a generic word for the great creator, the supreme being. Lord is God's covenant name to his people. It's like his personal name. You go to that concert, you meet Justin Timberlake, you say, oh, hi, Mr. Timberlake. He says, just call me Justin. You know you're in the circle, right? This is God just saying, just call me Yahweh. That's what he said to his people. So as the psalm changes to Yahweh, what he's signifying is that his speech is not just a broad statement that there is a God and I have made this world, but that I am your covenant God. I am your God. I long to be your God and for you to be my people. And the startling thing actually about this whole challenge and this whole invitation into a personal relationship is that this personal word, this personal speaking of God, comes actually in the form of his commandments, you'll see. You notice that? That all that section where the psalmist starts to refer to him as Lord is focused on how God speaks to us through his commandments, his law, his statutes, his precepts, his Torah. This is his Old Testament law. That's just worth pausing on. When we think about, knowing God personally, well, that must be a New Testament thing, right? It must be a New Testament thing. But we see even in the Old Testament, God longed to be known personally, and he says, you can know it through my commands. Now, we don't like commands. We don't like commands because I think we're either apprehensive of them or we feel like they're fruitless. They're an exercise of power by someone over us. I'm reminded of a Greek myth where the god Zeus condemns this guy Sisyphus to eternally roll this boulder up a hill. Almost gets to the top of the hill, and then the boulder rolls all the way down again. And so Sisyphus' life is just this repeating cycle. And some people think of commands that way too. They think of God's commands that way. They're kind of fruitless in the end, just an exercise of authority or power. But do you see what the psalmist says about his commands, about the law, about the precepts and the statutes? That they are not just necessary, but they're good. They're not just necessary, but they're good. In fact, they're sweeter than the sweetest honey. They are sweeter than the sweetest honey. And actually, if you think about that a little bit, that actually makes sense. The reason the commands show us and introduce us to God on a personal level is they introduce us to the very things that God likes and dislikes. The very things that make up and give substance to his character. It's one thing to say that God is loving and abounding in forgiveness. It's another thing to meet the very substance of what that means in his commands and his laws. It's one thing to say that God is holy. It's another thing to find a concrete expression of that in his commands. And so that's actually an important challenge for us. If God is revealing himself personally through his commands and through his directives, then obedience actually is part of experiencing God personally. This is one of the great insights of Scripture. When we trust God, when we are obedient to his commands, we actually end up experiencing God's character more so. More so. Of course, the Old Testament law is understood in light of Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill it. And Jesus himself said there are a number of laws now that don't apply anymore, particularly ceremonial laws, food laws. But the moral and ethical laws of the Old Testament still tell us so much about the character of God. And while we might not have cities of refuge anymore, they tell us about God's heart for refuge and for forgiveness and for second chances. And so when you're obedient to God's law, when you're obedient to his commands, you actually experience personally who God is. And you can ask, if you ask someone, often this is helpful if you ask an older Christian about a season in their life where they had to submit to something God wanted them to do. I remember a gentleman actually who his wife was very sick, and she basically was in full-time care. A number of people said to him, I should divorce her and get remarried, you know, experience the full life. And he said, oh no, I made a covenant pact with my wife. And eventually she passed away. Her illness was debilitative and eventually wore her down, passed away. It was a very sad day for her. But he says he looks back on that season of obedience with such joy, because what he experienced was God's sustaining goodness to him in that time of obedience. Obedience teaches you something about God. His commands teach you something about God's personally. So, I mean, if you've been looking at the psalm, you would have noticed this. I've kind of spoken about two-thirds of the psalm, in a sense, because the psalm is broken into three parts. The first part was how God speaks in the created world. And the second part is how God speaks to us personally, particularly in his word, and in this case, in his commands. The third part of the psalm, from verse 11 or so onwards, is an invitation for us to respond. It's a modelling of how we should respond if God is not silent, if God actually does speak to us. So what would you say if that was the question that was posed? If I paused the psalm there, you didn't hear the remaining verses, what would you say was the kind of response that God wants from you? We spend a lot of time thinking about obedience. So maybe you'd think, well, the response that God is going to model to me and what he wants from me is obedience, right? I mean, that's true. That's an implication, of course, of what we've just read. But what you notice, actually, is that when the psalmist responds to God speaking, his response can really be summed up with one word, and that word is sorry. You see verse 12? Verse 12 is the psalmist confessing his sin, confessing his brokenness, his rebellion. And what's amazing about this little moment of confession is that it's unguarded and it's unrestrained. I don't know if you're like me, when you apologise for something, well, certainly this is true of me, when I'm apologising for something, at times I think hard to make sure that I couch my apology so that I'm only covering the things I'm absolutely certain that I'm at blame for. Anything outside that box, it's still in the grey zone. But do you notice what the psalmist says? He says, not just for the things I know, not for my willful sins, but my hidden ones too, my hidden faults. It's such a broad level confession. And of course, what it reflects is a humble heart. A humble heart. Which again, when you think about it, if you have heard the Creator God speak to you and speak to you personally, that makes sense. That is meant to be the response when God speaks to you. Because the God you've encountered is a holy God. He is a holy God. He is high and lifted up. And repentance and confession, saying sorry, has got to be the hallmark of someone who truly experiences and encounters God. An encounter with God should strip you of your pride, should strip you of any pretension to stand by yourself or to lean on your own activity, and should bring you repentantly before God. In fact, we're going to have a time of confession in a moment after this sermon. And that is just the thing you're meant to do as God's people. In fact, if you go through a whole service on a Sunday night and we haven't done some form of confession, either in one of our prayers led from front or in the liturgy or as a group, then our service has missed something. Because one of the hallmarks of being God's people, encountering God, is repentance, is confession. But what's interesting is when you read his confession, he's not, he doesn't strike you as a person who's weighed down by guilt and shame, is it? It's a free confession. In fact, it's quite a confident confession. Is that possible? He calls on God to help him make the words and the meditation of his heart worthwhile. It's an extraordinary confession, actually. And the reason he can do that, of course, is because God is not just holy. The God who speaks to his people, who comes to them personally, is not just holy, but he is also merciful. He's not just judge, but he is also redeemer. And really, that's the word that we're left with at the end of the psalm. Verse 14, my redeemer, my rock and my redeemer. And that's really, I think, what frees the psalmist to enter into confession so joyfully, actually. This is a psalm of praise, and it still has confession in it. He can be joyful about confession because ultimately God who speaks to him is his redeemer. He is a merciful God. And all these things that the psalmist is talking about, of course, we see them most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? who is God's last and final and clearest and best word to us. In Jesus Christ, who was holy. Remember last week, if you were at church, last week's passage in Luke, Jesus came and he fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. Jesus, without sin, he didn't come to abolish the law, he said, but to fulfill it. He's perfectly holy. And yet, despite that, exhibits perfect mercy and kindness. He is the ultimate redeemer. And in the end, his ministry is to redeem people who can't be perfectly holy, who cannot fulfill every requirement of the law. And when we know the gospel, that's the gospel, right? Jesus Christ came and died for those people who cannot perfectly fulfill the law. When we know the gospel, that frees us up to be people who readily and regularly repent, who don't hide behind a pretense of good deeds and self-sufficiency, who are willing to be a community who tell each other our sins and seek forgiveness from each other and most of all from our Lord and Redeemer. So this year, I want to challenge you for this to be a year where repentance is something. When you get to December 2018, you look back, wouldn't it be wonderful? You said, my life has been characterized by repentance because I have encountered the living God. Amen.